All praise due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. In this session, I hope to look at another aspect of Tawheed, and specifically it is in relationship to Tawheed al-Ibadah. In the previous session, in our first session, we looked at the various categories of Tawheed. Three categories which we refer to as Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, or the unity of Lordship, Tawheed al-Asma wa-Sifat, the unity of Allah's names and attributes, and Tawheed al-Ibadah, or the unity of the worship of Allah. And in the second session, last week, we looked at certain aspects of Tawheed and Asma wa Sifat, specifically concerning Allah's attribute, which is referred to as Al-Ulu, or His transcendency, being above His creation and not a part of His creation. We also looked at an aspect which relates to Tawheed al-Rububiyyah in the case of people using astrology or astronomy or fortune telling, etc., to give information about the future. And we showed how this destroys Tawheed and how a Muslim cannot be involved in such practices in any way. With the exception, of course, of astronomy, which deals specifically with the scientific aspects of the position of the stars, as it relates to man's needs on the earth in relationship to determining the months or the directions for travel on the sea as well as on land. In this session, we'll be looking at an aspect of Tawheed al-Ibadah which relates to man's relationship to other human beings, where communication with God is concerned. One of the ways by which Satan and the satanic forces have succeeded in causing people who fundamentally believe in God and are seeking to worship God, how they have managed to get these people astray is by having them worship other than God while believing that they're worshiping God. We mentioned this from in the first session and reiterated it in the second session. And in this session we'll be looking at that in more detail. We gave examples among the Christians, for example, who worship God, but through Jesus. And they believe that in worshipping God through Jesus, they're in fact worshipping God. Similarly, the Hindus, in worshipping statues, believe that they're worshipping God, Brahma, who is present within their statues. Now, what has happened amongst Muslims is that they have been divorced from the direct worship of God through the introduction of intermediaries. That is, people who will take the prayers of one to God. People pray to other people with the intention that they will take those prayers to God. And we talked about this briefly in the first session, because it also relates to Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat, in that the argument used by these people is that we need intermediaries in this life to get things done. We go to someone who has influence, what they call in Arabic, wasita, and this person will intervene on your behalf, talk to the higher official so that you can get your affairs taken care of. And the say that this is the same thing that we need to do in relationship to God, because of the fact that we are sinful. And as such, our prayers will not be heard. So it is better for us to go to one who is pure of sin, you know, like a prophet or a saint, or somebody of this nature, and this person will carry our prayers to God for us. This is the argument, the rationale which is used. But we pointed out that this rationale, in fact, is paganistic. It is shirk, because it reduces God to the level of man. It is saying the same way that we have to use intermediaries in our human affairs, God is like a human in the sense that he needs intermediaries. When in fact, Allah has specifically stated in the Quran that we should call on him. Ud'uni astajib lakum. Call on me and I will answer you. He didn't say call on those who are close to me. No, he said call on me and I will answer you. And in the Fatiha we are taught to pray, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ. Only you do we worship, and from only you do we seek help. This is to emphasize in our minds that we should not use any intermediaries in any way. What happens is that people, in spite of this very obvious information which is available in Islam, anybody who reads the Quran can see it and know it, people have been blinded to this reality from two ways, or maybe more than two ways, but I can think of two ways right now. One, in that most people don't read the Quran. What they do is they parrot the Arabic letters and sounds. You see? They may learn how to say the letters and the sounds, but they don't know what it says. So they parrot the Arabic, believing that they're reading the Quran. This is what has happened to a huge sector of the Ummah, the Muslim Ummah. They do not know what Allah is saying in the Quran. And this is why Christian missionary work has been successful among the masses of Muslims in areas where they've been given a free hand, like in Bangladesh and in Indonesia. They've been very successful in these countries. Now, this means that there has to be a move amongst Muslims to return to the Quran, to the reading and understanding of the Quran. That means, since the majority of Muslims do not know Arabic, one, there should be programs to learn Arabic, not just to parrot the words and sounds, but to learn and understand the meaning of the Arabic words. That is, it is necessary within the educational programs that amongst Muslim communities that are being set up in our times, that Arabic should be introduced so it becomes the second language of every Muslim, if not the first. This is a necessary step which has to be taken. Similarly, until that process becomes complete where the vast majority of Muslims do know Arabic, it is necessary for us to rely on translations. So, for languages where people do not have the translations of the Arabic Quran in their languages, then these translations need to be done. And for those who are speaking English or languages where there are translations, it is necessary for them to read the Quran in translation. They may read the Arabic to help to develop their consciousness of the Arabic with the intention of learning the Arabic grammar so that they will eventually understand the Quran as it was revealed. But for understanding, they will read the translation of the Quran and understand what Allah commands, what Allah is teaching man. If we can get the masses back to the regular reading of the Quran in their languages, then a lot of the problems which face the Ummah, in the sense of their ignorance of their relationship to God and their obligations, will be solved. The other problem area is that we observe that some people seem to be more righteous than others. And because somebody seems to be more righteous, then people tend to depend on that person. This is a part of human nature. And actually, Islam encourages us to be among those who are righteous. Prophet ﷺ has said that we will be raised up with those who were our friends. The one who is your friend in this life, you will be raised up, resurrected, along with him. So if you keep corrupt friends, then that's who you will be raised up with. The Prophet ﷺ said, be careful about whom you take as your friend. On another occasion, he said that we should choose a righteous companion. Because the righteous companion is like the perfume merchant. When you sit with him, either when you get up to leave, you will go away smelling good, because he has opened all these different bottles and the aroma, sweet smells from the perfume have come over you, so you will leave smelling sweet. Or he will give you a bottle, a small bottle or something like this as a gift. Whereas the bad companion is like the blacksmith, the one who works the bellows, blowing the air on the hot metal, and he beats it with the other piece of iron, you know, to shape it or whatever. While he's beating it, sparks are flying all the time. So if you are in his company, either some sparks are going to go on your clothes and burn holes in your clothes, or you're going to go away stinking of smoke. You know, if you sit around those people who smoke cigarettes, when you come away from them, it smells like you smoke cigarettes. It's the same idea. So, the good companion is going to help you in one way or another. Whereas the evil companion is going to harm you in one way or another. So it is important for you to choose, as your close companions, those who remind you of Allah. Not those who, when you sit down with them, all they're talking about is this life, the things of this life. They want to get a car, they want to do this, and they want to do that, and you know, and then of course people who spend most of the time talking about these things, they'll end up talking about corruption, because you know, you never have enough of these things. So it means that you have to be making plans to get some more of these things, you know, which are through illegal means. So they'll be talking to you about trying to do this to steal that, or to, you know, to cheat this one, and you sitting there, even though you may not be intending to do these things, you hearing this all the time, eventually going into your brain because you can't close your ears. So it is going into your head all the time. And it sits in your brain. It becomes subconscious thoughts. So you might find yourself under other circumstances starting to think in that direction. This is how you may be affected. So it is very important that you choose people as your close friends, those who are talking about salah, righteousness, you know, da'wah, improving life, you know, things which are positive. It doesn't mean that they can't talk about things of this world also, because this is part of our life. But it's just that that doesn't make up the totality of what they're talking about. And they're not talking about the illegal ways to get these things. So if you sit among people who are talking like this, you should advise them that it is wrong. And if they do not stop talking in this fashion, you should leave them. Because your ears will be witness for you or against you on the Day of Judgment. And if you sit there whilst they continue to talk this stuff, then you are also partly in sin. So, we are obliged by Islam to choose righteous companions. No, no. We understand that. There is a tendency for people to hold those who appear to be more righteous, you know, in special places of honor. And when these people die, Satan will come to the people and encourage them to start doing certain practices which are away from the basic teachings of Islam, which are connected to these people. The Prophet Muhammad explained this to us very carefully concerning certain people who were in the time of Prophet Nuh alayhi salam. When these righteous people died, Satan came to their followers and suggested to them to make statues and paintings of these righteous people, and to put them in the places where they used to sit, the places, their homes, by the graves, different places where they used to be, so that people, when they would come to these places, would be reminded of these righteous people, and that would in turn encourage them to do good. The people did this, and it did encourage them to do good. They didn't worship these people. However, when this generation died off, time passed, Satan now came again to the next generation of people and told them that in fact that earlier generation was worshipping these statues and paintings. And it was through their worship that the rain came and, you know, good came to the society, etc. And so that generation started to worship. And the Prophet ﷺ explained that this is how shirk first entered amongst the Muslims. That is how shirk first entered among the Muslims. So this is a lesson to us. There's a lesson in it. One, it shows us why Islam is so opposed to imagery, paintings, statues of living beings, whether human or animal, fish, bird. Because when people choose objects of worship, they most often choose those that are living, either in the form of a human being. You look at the Hindus, you see their images. Either they are images of human beings, or they're animals. They're at one with the elephant head, you know, they've got a monkey god, and they've got a variety. They're always either human beings or animals. This is the most common. You do find people also who will worship just plain old stones. But usually they'll take the stone and carve some kind of image in there. They don't usually leave just a stone by itself and it becomes an object of worship. Not usually. Unless, you know, they have no implements, no means of carving. So, this is the most common form of worship. And because of this tendency amongst men, then the issue of making statues and paintings, drawings, etc., of humans and animals is totally prohibited in Islam. At the same time, we are also prohibited from seeking any kind of help from those who die. The Prophet had said, when a man dies, he is cut off from this world. Except in the case of three things. Some good deed that he has done, in the form of knowledge which people benefit from, or some charity he has made, which whose benefit continues. You know, he built a masjid or orphanage or something like this. Or he has a righteous son, child, who prays for him. This way he can take benefit. But in terms of him benefiting those who are living, no. He enters into the state known as the barzakh, and he can no longer have any contact with the living. So, such a person, no matter how righteous they are, can do nothing for us. The Prophet explained that Allah has favored some of us over others in a variety of different ways. But He should look to those below us, because it better reminds us of Allah's mercy on us. Allah has said in the Quran that He has favored some men over others in wealth. He has favored some prophets over others. Though we look at the prophets as one brotherhood, Allah says, تِلْكَ الرُّسُلُ فَضَّلْنَا بَعْضُهُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ. Those were the prophets, some of whom we favored over others. Some Allah spoke to directly, in the case of Prophet Musa, He spoke to continually. The majority of revelation which he received was direct word of God, without the agency of the angel Jibreel. Others He gave certain miracles, like in the case of Prophet Jesus, like this. But in terms of closeness to God, and this is something which the individual earns, it is not merely a favor, because the favor which Allah gives in the case of wealth, intelligence, strength, these which Allah gives, we have no right to be proud of, because it's really not a result of our own efforts. It is what Allah gives. And this is why Allah says that the best among us to Allah is the one who fears Allah the most. You see, this is a result of individual striving. This is what makes a man superior to another man. This is real superiority. One who fears Allah the most. إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. The most noble of you to Allah is the one who fears Allah the most. Now, this quality, or this nobility, is known only to Allah. This is why the Prophet ﷺ on his khutbat al-wada' and the farewell pilgrimage, you know, he had said, At-taqwa ha-huna. Taqwa, the fear of Allah is here, pointing to his heart. Nobody knows. None of us can judge who has taqwa and who does not. Ultimately, we have been given certain signs by which we may judge. On the outside, if a person is not going to the masjid, he doesn't fast, we can conclude that the man has no taqwa, no fear of God, or whatever he has is so small it's not motivating him to do anything. the one who is always in the masjid, always fasting, we can conclude that this man has taqwa, fear of God. But now, how much taqwa he has? And you have some people who like to prey on this idea of your iman becoming complete. You see? Who can judge whose iman is complete? We have no means really of judging the level of somebody's taqwa. This is why, after the Battle of Hunayn, when the Prophet ﷺ was walking with some of the companions past people who had died during the battle, and they were saying, so-and-so, calling out the name, so-and-so is a shaheed, martyr. This person is a martyr. That one's a martyr. The Prophet ﷺ said nothing as they were saying these things. So finally they said, they referred to one person, said a martyr. The Prophet ﷺ said, no, I saw him in the hellfire wearing a cloak from the spoils that he stole. You see, they, the companions, were judging from the fact that this man fought and died in the path of Allah. That he was a martyr, on having the highest levels of taqwa, who is guaranteed paradise. But the Prophet ﷺ said, no, he will be in the hellfire wearing a cloak from the spoils that he stole. In other words, he was there fighting not to raise Allah's word above all, because this is the true jihad, when one fights to keep Allah's word uppermost. He was fighting for the spoils, what he could get out of it. So his intention destroyed any value that he would have gotten from dying in the path of Allah. So, this is all pointing out for us that there is no means of determining truly who are close to Allah and who are not. Now, Allah has said in the Quran about His close friends, awliya. And awliya is a term which Muslims have taken to be equivalent to saints. Amongst the Christians and the others, they have a hierarchy of individuals whom they call saints. People who they feel are on the highest levels of taqwa and being closest to God. So Christians, especially the Catholics, will direct their prayers to these individuals. And Muslims, not to be outdone, you know, because they're always in competition with the Christians, though they feel, you know, like since they have a Christmas, you know, big celebration for the birth of Jesus, well, aren't we better than the Christians? Let's have a big celebration for the birth of Muhammad. They call Maulid or Maulud. The Christians have these beads, we call them rosaries, that they use to count out their own, you know. The Muslims, they don't want to let anybody get ahead of them, so we have to have some beads, we call them zikr beads. So, and the Prophet ﷺ said that this would happen. He said that you will follow the ways of the people before you, inch by inch, foot by foot, so much so that if they enter a lizard's hole, you know, the hole that the lizard digs in the ground where he is, you go in after them. And they asked, are you referring to the Christians and the Jews? He said, who else? This is a warning, one of the signs, that Muslims would imitate them. And surely, we have. So in this issue of the saints, you know, Muslims have felt, well, we have to have a set of saints also. You know, if the Christians have these saints, I mean, we have pious people who must be closer to Allah than these people everywhere. So, they have set up a hierarchy of so-called saints, and they've given them the Islamic terminology of awliya. Now, Allah has said who His awliya are. He has explained to us very clearly in the Quran who they are. And the term wali actually means a person who is a close friend. And it has a number of other meanings too. It could be a close relative. It's used in this term in the Quran also. But the one which, you know, is most relevant to us is the verse in which Allah says, إِنْ أَوْلِيَاءُهُ إِلَّا الْمُتَّقُونَ وَلَكِنَّ أَكْثَرُهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Verily his, that is Allah's, awliya are those with taqwa. But most people do not realize that. You know, if you ask a person, you know, who believes in such and such a saint, why is it that you believe that this person is a saint? You'll say, because he did this miracle, you know, when he died and the people went to his grave, the water that they had turned to milk and they drank milk. You know, or, you know, they have, you know, the women went, they couldn't have babies, and they went and prayed at his grave, and, you know, they got pregnant. You know, all these kind of, all these miracles. This is how people determine who is the awliya witness. But Allah says, his awliya are those who have taqwa. But most people don't realize it. That's the ignorance. They don't realize that the true criterion for what they call wilaya or closeness to God is that of taqwa. And Allah says, أَلَا إِنَّ أَوْلِيَاءَ اللَّهِ لَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَكَانُوا يَتَّقُونَ. Behold, certainly no fear nor grief shall overcome the awliya of Allah, those who believe and have taqwa. Allah explains, who the awliya? Those who believe and have taqwa. And elsewhere, in Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah has said, that he is the wali of those who believe. So, this tells us, so I said it's very important for us to read the Quran. Because if people read the Quran, then they'll know who the awliya are. But if they don't read the Quran, then they will just follow the traditions of their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents, which is, you know, worshipping these saints. So-called saints. Any believer can be a wali. All true believers are awliya. That's the reality. Those who truly believe in Allah, living by that belief, they become the friends of Allah. This is the reality. But as Allah says, most people don't realize that. Now, people like to insist that, in fact, we are not worshipping these awliya. We are only asking them to ask Allah for us. This is not worship. Don't mix this up. We're not praying to these people. Because sure, you have some people who will pray to them directly. Right? This is obvious shirk. You know, something bad happens, they call us, Ya Muhyiddin! Oh Muhyiddin, help us. This is clear shirk. Nobody can argue that this is not shirk. But then you have others who are saying, no, we're not doing this. We understand. This is shirk. No, we are just asking these people to ask Allah for us. Now, the Prophet ﷺ had said, الدعاء هو العبادة. Calling on anyone in worship is worship. He's clarified that. If you call on anyone, person who is dead, you call on them to do anything for you, to speak to Allah or whatever, this is worship. So, that cannot be used to justify calling on others besides Allah. Now, there is a philosophy which is the basis of what is known as mysticism or Sufism, you know, which is widespread amongst the Muslim ummah. This Sufism promotes the idea that it is possible to become one with Allah. Ultimately, this is what it teaches. This is the vast majority of the branches of Sufism. Now, you see, Sufism in a sense is like Christianity, in that if you say Christians believe that God has three parts, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you run into problems, because you'll find some Christians, like the Jehovah's Witness, they will say, no, we don't believe that. We don't believe that. We don't believe in any Holy Ghost. There is God the Father, and there is the created Son, the Jehovah's Witness. And you'll find other branches who will hold, for example, the Eastern Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, they hold that the Father is greater than the Son. They're not equal. So you have a variety of different, you know, versions of this belief. So, though you may take out one principle which seems to be the common principle, you have always some exceptions. Similarly with Sufism. There is a general belief that the majority hold, but then you'll have some exceptions who don't necessarily hold or practice. So what I'm talking about is the general teaching. This general teaching is based on the concept that each and every one of us has within him a portion of God. Our soul, they believe, is divine. They say, to support this idea, if you go to the Quran, you will find verses in the Quran wherein Allah says, in reference to Prophet Adam, ثُمَّ سَوَّاهُ وَنَفَخَ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِهِ. Then he, Allah, fashioned Adam and blew in him from his spirit. There it is. Allah, when he created Adam, blew a portion of his spirit into Adam. And this spirit, you know, as Adam's descendants came, they carried each and every one within him a portion of this spirit, inherited from Adam, which is divine. And the goal of every human being, the real, true goal is to make that portion which is divine within him reunite with the divine spirit. Sounds beautiful. But when you read the Hinduism, you find this is the same teaching. The Hindus believe that the human soul is a part of the universal soul, Brahman, which was released when the person, you know, ends his cycles of rebirth. When he reaches the state of nirvana, he no longer is reborn, then that divine soul, which is inside of himself, reunites with the universal soul. This is their belief. Some people will argue, well, just because it's a Hindu belief, it doesn't mean that it's wrong for us to believe this. No, this is evidence that this was the true teaching. Because there it is amongst Hinduism, you know, it is from the teachings of the prophets that went to the Hindus. And this confirms the truth of our teaching. But in fact, this is not true. Because the spirit itself is something which Allah created. Allah is not a spirit, nor does He have a spirit. When the Prophet ﷺ was questioned about the spirit by the Jews, and he asked Allah, Allah told him to say to them, "Qul ar-ruh min amri Rabbi." The ruh, the spirit, is from my Lord's command. It is by my Lord's command. Allah says, if Allah wishes a thing to be, He only orders kun fayakun. His command is be, and it is. The spirit is created. Allah is not a spirit, nor does He have any spirit. In fact, you find when you read through the Quran, and as I said, you have to read throughout the whole Quran to get the correct picture of the Islamic concepts. Because if you take a verse out of context, then, that is out of context of the rest of the Quran, you can get other meanings. Allah refers throughout the Quran to a number of things as being His. But do we believe everywhere that Allah says this is His, that this literally means that it is His? For example, when Allah says, this is in reference to Prophet Saleh sent to the Thamud and the camel which was sent to him, هَذِهِ نَاقَةُ اللَّهِ لَكُمْ آيَةً فَذَرُوهَا تَأْكُلْ فِي أَرْضِ اللَّهِ. This is Allah's camel sent to you as a sign, so allow it to graze in Allah's earth. We have in this verse Naqatullah, Allah's camel, and Ardullah, Allah's earth. Do we believe that Allah has a camel? No. When Allah refers to the masjids on the earth as being buyutullah, the houses of Allah, do we believe that Allah has a house? He lives in a house? No. So Allah will refer to certain aspects of His creation as being His. But it doesn't mean in the literal sense, His in the sense that it is actually a part of Him. There are certain times when He refers to something as being His, which refers to a part of Him. In a sense, when Allah refers, for example, to His mercy, it is His. His mercy. But it's just like yourself. When you talk about my hand and my shirt, these two things have two different meanings. Although in both cases you're saying mine. My hand and my shirt. My hand is something which is a part of you. My shirt is something which you acquired, which you put on, you can take off. It's not a part of you. So when we find that Allah refers to certain things in the Quran as being His, we have to put it in one of these categories. Either something which actually is His, meaning a part of Him, something from Him directly, or something which is from His creation. And we find that Allah will refer to things of His creation as being His as a means of honoring it. Because all houses on the earth are Allah's, in the sense that He is the one who gave man the means and the materials to make these houses.
the means, the materials, and the intelligence. There he is, always. But the houses in which he is worshipped, Allah refers to these as his, because they are more honored. He has raised them in honor over the rest of the houses by calling them his, because he is worshipped in these houses. Similarly, all camels are Allah's. But the camel which was sent as a miracle to Prophet Saleh,